Our speaker this morning is Dr. Larry McCall. It is doctor, isn't it? I met him a long time ago, and he was in a church, and the pastor didn't feel that he was quite capable of being an elder. And then God moved him out and sent him to seminary. And for a guy who didn't have the gifts of being an elder, he sure was used of God to produce some wonderful ministries. And I have been there a couple of times. The last time I was there, we preached for two services. They just about wore me out. But there's a warm-hearted fellowship, and people have a knowledgeable grasp of the grace of God and the doctrines of grace, and yet they have an evangelistic fervor. In the Bunyan Conference, we try to give a spread where we don't have nothing but theology. We want people to think straight, but we want them to feel right, and we want them to do right. And so we had a couple of excellent messages on children. And today we go into the whole business of church structure. This isn't a how-to book. A how-to lecture. We're not interested in how-to this, how-to that, but to use the principles of the scriptures, and then we have a right to pray to God to bless those when we're using the principles that He Himself has laid down. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, John. Imagine for a few minutes that you jump in the car and head off on a two-week vacation. So you drive down the road 2 or 3 hours, only to have one of your family turn to you and say, "So, where are we going?" And you have to admit, "Going? I don't know, I guess I never thought of it." You know, if you tried that, my hunch is, especially if you're a married man, that you've only tried it once. You know, if you and I are leaving on a trip, my wife and I are currently planning a trip to the West Coast to meet our daughter's boyfriend's parents, so you know it's getting serious. You know, and that's going to be a long journey from Indiana out to the West Coast, the LA area, and so we're already beginning our plans. What do we do whenever we leave for a long trip like that? There's two or three things we always do. We always plan, don't we? We think, well, where are we going and how long will it take to get there? What route are we going to take? We not only plan, but we prepare. Is the vehicle in good order? Is the oil changed? We got lots of gas. We kick the tires. We make sure the vehicle's ready to go. Do we have enough cash along? How much money are we going to need? And maybe even call ahead and make some hotel reservations along the way. Before we go on a trip, we always plan and we always prepare. Now, as Christians, there's a third P we always do, isn't it? I trust. We pray. You know, Lord, give us a good trip together. And if you're traveling as a family, give us a good time together as a family, that the Lord, you would bond us as we travel along. So anytime we go on a trip of any length, we tend to do three things. We pray, we plan, and we prepare. Our churches are on a journey. Our churches are on a journey, a mission. We're on a mission into our world, and we're on a mission into the future. Do we have the same attitude toward our churches as we might have toward a vacation? Do we say, "You know, Lord, you have us on a mission. Help us to think where we're going"? About a year ago, in fact, it was a year ago right about now, we in leadership at Christ Covenant Church, by the way, people hear our name sometimes, we're actually a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I tell people we're the Baptist Church with a Presbyterian name. And just by the way, just in case you're uncomfortable with our name, it's actually misspelled in the program. It has an apostrophe S after Christ's. It's Christ's Covenant Church. Taking that from the night before he went to the cross, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is being shed for many." And we took our name from that passage. We are Christ's covenant church. We're bought with his blood. But those of us in leadership at our church about a year ago right now had this growing conviction that we needed to think through in a much more detailed way the journey that the Lord has us on. Where is He taking us? Where does He want us to go? Where does He want us to go into this world in which we live? And where does He want us to go as we think down the journey so far as the future goes, time goes? And so we began an 8-month-long planning, prayer, preparation time. We got our elders and deacons together. There's about 15 altogether. And we got these 15 men together for extended times of prayer. We'd meet for maybe a long evening till 10 or 11 at night, or we might meet an all-day Saturday. And there are repeated times over the course of 8 months where we would seek the face of the Lord. Where are you taking us as a church? And we had someone writing all this down. And then we began to assimilate it. And it kind of came together under three main categories. Our upward ministry, our worship. Lord, where are you taking us in our worship ministry? Our inward ministry. How are we impacting the lives of people who are part of our church? Our disciple making. And then our outward ministry. Lord, what are you doing with us as a church? Do you want us to reach out here into the Warsaw-Winona community, into our region, northern Indiana, church planting, and around the world, sending out missionaries? And so we began to have this whole 8-month-long process of praying and planning and preparing in regard to our upward ministries, our inward ministries, and our outward ministries. It was during this time that I had the privilege of speaking along with John Riesinger at the Laurelville Conference, and we have several pastors here at this conference from that conference over in the other end of the state, actually where I grew up. I grew up in Western PA. And as John and I were talking at that conference in an informal setting, he said, would you come to Bunyan and share the Christ Covenant Church story? Well, that's a little intimidating. It's kind of like, you know, talking to people about your kids or your grandkids. Usually the person telling the story about his kids or his grandkids is more excited than the person hearing the story. Now I've just intimidated all the grandparents who are reaching for their photos, you know. You know, but it's true, and I realize that I have been asked, I've been given an assignment to tell the story of the folks out there in Indiana, Christ Covenant Church. But what I'd like to do is put a little twist on that. What I'd like to do is tell you the story of the first church in Jerusalem, the early church in Jerusalem, and then use that as kind of an example and weave in some stories, some illustrations of what the Lord's done with us out there in Indiana. And possibly, even as I'm speaking, you're going to be weaving in a third strand. Well, what about our church in the area that you're in? So join me, if you will, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's look at what the Lord did with this early church, the first church in Jerusalem. And over the course of these three sessions, we're going to be looking at the vibrant church, or even more specifically, realizing that most of the people that attend the Bunyan Conference are leaders in their church in one fashion or another, either by position or de facto. And so a lot of my comments will be particularly pointed at those of you who have positions or places of influence in your church. And so I'm calling this series Leading the Vibrant Church. And when I use the word vibrant, what I mean is alive, energetic. I believe that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, wants our churches to be alive. He wants our churches to be energetic and productive for Him. And so I'm using the term that way, leading the vibrant church. And we'll look at the book of Acts, looking at their upward ministry, looking at their inward ministry, and looking at their outward ministry. This session, let's look at the upward ministry, leading the vibrant church in worship. Follow along as I read in Acts chapter 2. Let's pick up at the tail end of Peter's sermon there. Let's pick up in verse 36 and read to the end of the chapter. Acts 2, beginning at verse 36. You follow along as I read aloud. Peter's preaching. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now I realize hermeneutically that we're reading a descriptive passage here, and I understand that we don't take descriptive passages and necessarily make them prescriptive. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit led Luke to record this because in many ways this is a model, it's an example. Not a perfect example, but it is an example of a good way that the Holy Spirit comes and moves upon a local church. So in this session, let's think about what the Holy Spirit did with this church in regard to their upward ministry, their ministry of worship. Just once more, let's read verse 46 and the very first part of verse 47, that sentence or two in there. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying all the favor of all the people. If you think through this passage in Acts, and I imagine a number of you in this room have actually preached through this passage, give me some descriptive words. It's okay to answer me aloud here. Give me some descriptive words for the church in Jerusalem.
Unity.
They had unity. They were a unified church. What else?
Poor.
They were joyful. I heard one back here.
Poor.
They were poor. They actually had to pull together here, didn't they?
Devoted.
They were devoted. They were persecuted. Well, not yet. It's coming. We'll see more of that tomorrow. The Jerusalem church was, but not at this time.
They praised the Lord together.
Yes, they were united in that sense too, weren't they?
Passionate.
They were passionate.
Growing.
Growing.
They were committed.
These are all good words. They were a powerful church. They were a warm and caring church. They were respected in the community. That, did you hear that? Let me repeat that for sake of the tape. He said they were so young they didn't have a lot of time to do anything wrong yet. And we laugh, but there's a lot of truth to that. And that's one reason why the Jerusalem church at this point in their history is in a sense a model church. It's because they didn't have time to mess things up too much yet. So that's not a bad answer at all. That sounds like a pretty exciting church to be part of, doesn't it? Sometimes when you read about a church like this, or maybe even you hear a church in our day, here in America, or maybe another country that's vibrant this way, and I notice that people tend to react, when they hear about a church like this, they tend to react one of two ways. There are some people who say, I would just love to be part of a church like that. And there's other people who go, whoa, sounds too intense for me. And that maybe tells us a little bit about where we are personally. But I know a lot of you here are probably reading about this and you think of those qualitative words, those descriptive words for the church in Jerusalem, and you say, yes, oh Lord, do that at my home church. Do that with us. That those kind of words could be used of our church. How did this church get there anyway? Quick review. Jesus had gone back to heaven just a matter of weeks before. And the Holy Spirit had moved upon Peter in a powerful way, and this man who was so timid and so scared of even a little servant girl weeks before now stands up in front of thousands of people and begins to preach a powerful sermon. Now I imagine some of you have been in Jerusalem, and if you've been in Jerusalem, you've hopefully gone to the Temple Mount. It's still there to this day. As you know, the temple's long gone, and there are two Muslim shrines, one mosque, one shrine, there on the Temple Mount today. But the mound itself is still there. And they call them in Italy a piazza. I suppose here we'd call them a plaza. But there's this rectangular stone plaza there that is acres big. It has been estimated that they could get upwards to 200,000 people in the temple courtyards at the same time. Think about that. 200,000 people in the temple courtyard. Peter stands up one day there in the temple courtyard and he begins to preach about Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important that we read these narratives in the Bible and we can actually, in some fashion, picture these stories in our mind. And so you picture this huge piazza, this plaza, and the colonnades that surround the perimeter back then. And here's Peter maybe standing underneath one of those sections of columns and begins to preach of Jesus Christ, and the crowd begins to gather around. And the crowd had to be huge. And as he's preaching about Jesus Christ, you can see the hand of the Holy Spirit begin to sweep over the crowd. You can see it. And pretty soon you could hear it. And oh, wouldn't we preachers love to have someone shouting out in the congregation like this? How many of us would consider that an unwelcome interruption? I don't think any of us. As Peter's preaching, and pretty soon from the crowd you begin to hear people crying out, "What should we do? What should we do?" Well, the Spirit is coming and he's bringing conviction of sin. And he's beginning to turn people's hearts toward Jesus Christ. And they're shouting out from the crowds, "It's true, what should we do?" And Peter with great boldness says, "Repent and be baptized. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from this wicked generation and turn toward Christ. And today, take your stand with him. Today, be baptized." And every one of us in this room has heard this story before. Phenomenal thing happened. You could see the Holy Spirit coming and doing his work of sovereign grace. 3,000 people converted in that one preaching time. 3,000. No, I realize I have an imagination. I hope it's a sanctified imagination. But you know, I picture this, and these thousands of people are turning to Christ, and you can almost see Peter saying, "Okay, now what are we going to do? Andrew, you know down there, down the hill there at the Pool of Siloam, you take this group down there, and Andrew, you know, John, why don't you take some of these people around to the north side here? You know those pools over there? You take them over there." And you can almost see Peter beginning to divide up the crowds and probably scattering across that part of the city. And if you've been there, a lot of those pools are still there to this day. And you can almost see Peter sending people off in this group and that group. 3,000 baptisms in one day. I think the largest baptism we've ever had at CCC was 20 people. And we were rejoicing, you know, 20 people baptized in the same day. 3,000! 3,000. You know, the story is just beginning. The question is, well, what did they do with all these people? You got 3,000 baby Christians. What are you going to do with them? Wouldn't you love to have that problem? Let's look at what they did. Verse 42 is kind of a summary statement, isn't it? They devoted themselves. What did they devote themselves to? Luke records for us 4 things they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, it would be fun to take each of those 4 and develop a sermon around them, but today, let's just take one of those issues. Let me take the issue of breaking of bread, which I believe in many ways stands for worship. There are other hints here later on in this passage about their worship. Let's see what we can glean from that and see what worship was like in the church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 46. That will help you. The church in Jerusalem met in 2 different kinds of settings. They met in a large setting. In verse 46, it tells us that they met in a large setting. Where was that large setting? The temple courtyards, that huge plaza I just mentioned to you. In fact, in Acts 5, verse 12, it says they met in Solomon's colonnade. That was that pillared roof section that surrounded the perimeter of the rectangle. That they met in a large group. Well, how big? How big of a group would this have been? At least 3,000. The Bible says that the church grew every day. There were more converts every day. And so, however many there were, there is no exact count here, but there would have been at least 3,000, because there were 3,000 converted. Remember, how big was the church the day before this? 120. Now, be careful that you don't say, "Well, I'm not into church growth," because the Holy Spirit apparently is. Maybe you're not into the methods that are going around today, but obviously we want to see conversions. And the Holy Spirit did an amazing thing that day, and the church went from 120, and a lot of you can relate to that size, 120 to 3,000 overnight. So the church would gather in these large settings of at least 3,000, 3,000 plus the others who were being converted every day. And I would have to imagine, being an open setting, being in an open area like that, that there would be curious onlookers, that there would be people who were not converted that would say, "What's going on? Hey, let's go check that out. Let's go over to this part of the Solomon's Colonnade and check this out. That looks pretty exciting." Now, what would happen in those large settings? What would happen? Picture the worship service, if you will. One thing we know happened was the apostles would preach. The apostles would preach. Maybe they had more than one sermon. That sounds good to me too, doesn't it? You know, maybe they had more than one sermon. Maybe this apostle would preach, and then that apostle would preach. And we have a pretty good idea of the kind of sermons they preached too. They would be very doctrinal. You know how I know that? I read the book of Acts. Read the sermons that are summarized in the book of Acts. They're all doctrinal. And what they were, think about it, this was a primarily Jewish audience, people that were familiar with the Old Testament. And so these apostles would preach these doctrinal sermons, going back into the Old Testament and showing how these prophecies, these types, these shadows, all pointed to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus had told them? He said, "Teach them everything I've taught you." And he also said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will remind you of everything I've taught you." And so here these apostles would stand up in front of thousands, and they would preach Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, using these doctrinal passages in the Old Testament and showing people how it was fulfilled in Christ. So one part of their worship services had to be this biblical, doctrinal preaching about Christ. By the way, how often did they do this? Every day. Every day. And I have trouble getting ready for Sundays. One day out of seven, you know. They would preach every day. What else would go on at these big worship services? Prayer. Luke records for us here they were devoted to prayer, and I don't know what that prayer was like. I don't know if they broke into groups or one person would lead, but it says that they had preaching, they had prayer, and we would assume they'd have singing as well, don't you? What was the Jewish songbook? The Psalms. And so if they sang, they probably would sing primarily Psalms. That was their songbook. They had some other songs as well. I mean, that would be the bulk of their songs would come right out of the Psalms. You want to read together some of their songs? Let's go to Psalm 95. Let me just pick a couple of these. How about Psalm 95? And we'll see the kind of songs they sang. Let me just read Psalm 95 in two parts. Let me just read the first part here. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Is this song substantive? Does this song have good doctrinal content? What are some of the doctrines that are promoted in this song that the Jews would have sung?
Joyful noise.
Yes. Okay, that he's present, even as our brother shared so well with us last night. He's creator. He's supreme. He's sovereign. And we could go on and on. This song that they would have sung in their worship service is, can I say, full of thought. It is a thoughtful song. It is full of substance. Is this song in any way emotional? Is it passionate?
Definitely.
This song is definitely passionate. It's definitely emotional. I don't know how you could sing a song like this in a monotone. Well, Maybe some can. I don't But you know, how could you sing a song like this in a passionless way? In fact, there's clues contained within this song that it must be sung with great passion. Shout! Sing! You know, that there's this call to worship, that God is a great and awesome God, and we are to worship Him substantively. We are to worship Him with great thought, and we are to worship Him with great passion, great emotion. The early church worshiped like that every day. Let's go to one more of their songs. How about the last one in a songbook, Psalm 150? One of the Hallel Psalms, one of the praise Psalms. Psalm 150, this kind of summarizes the whole songbook. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with a harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How about that one? Is that one substantive? Is there any good doctrine in there? Yes. Is it? Yes, they did. And they were passionate about that. These people have been so cut to the quick. Excellent comment. That these people were very convicted that it was Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins, the reason that they were worshiping. That motivated them to sing songs of substance and songs of passion. The early church got together in these very large settings, but back in Acts chapter 2, in what other context did they get together? They got together in small groups. They got together in houses or house churches. We give them all kind of names today. If you read in this passage, verse 46, the end of verse 46 and the beginning of verse 47, it talks about what they did in these smaller groups. And I think this is so important, especially if our churches are getting larger, that we not only meet in those large contexts, but we also meet in the smaller contexts. And in these smaller contexts, these people would get together, and Luke records for us here some of the things that would happen. They would break bread together. Now, there's two ways to understand that, and probably both are in view here. One would be that they enjoyed meals together, even as we've been enjoying meals together at this conference. In fact, the early church had a feast. They called it an agape, a love feast, and they would get together with these love feasts, these agapes, on a regular basis. Luke not only records that for us, but so does Peter, so does Paul, and so does Jude. All three of those other writers also mention the fact that the early church would get together for love feasts. And they would break bread together in the sense of communion as well, that they would pass around a cup of red wine, they would pass around the bread, celebrating the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. They worshiped God. It says in this passage that they were praising God. You know, you look at the description of their worship here in Acts chapter 2, and what does Luke tell us there? He says, with glad and sincere hearts. These were no gloomy gatherings. These were gatherings that probably sounded a little bit like our time here before this service actually got started. A lot of you were here in the room as we sang scripture songs and we sang choruses together with glad and sincere hearts. You know, do this as a homework assignment. Just out of curiosity, I began to do a word search for the word joy and the word glad or gladness in the book of Acts. Do that sometime. Look up the word joy and the word glad or gladness in the book of Acts, and you will find that the early church is marked time and time and time again by joy and gladness. You know, this early church, interestingly, at this time in their history, made an impression on the greater Jerusalem area. In fact, Luke records that for us in verse 47. He says, enjoying the favor of all the people. In other words, the people in Jerusalem heard what was going on with this new sect called Christians, and they were impressed. Why would they be so impressed? Well, we have to postulate here. F.F. Bruce proposed this, that the people in the community had an enduring sense of awe, inspired by the consciousness that God was at work in their midst. that the Jews in Jerusalem who weren't converted yet saw what was happening, and even in their unconverted state, they were filled with a sense of awe that God is at work in these people. And at this time in the church's history, the community actually respected them. So how would we summarize? We're going to go back now and focus on one aspect of the early church in this session. We'll pick up on the other two in the following sessions. But how would you summarize the worship found in this church in Jerusalem? As I think about what we read here in Acts and what we just know from history, I would choose two words. I would choose the word thoughtful. It was in no way mindless. It was centered on Christ. There was a lot of doctrinal preaching about Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There would have been songs sung that were heavy on the attributes of God. It was very thoughtful. I would also say that the worship was very passionate. Luke says, with glad and sincere hearts. The songs that they sang would have been vibrant. They would have been passionate. So how does that relate to us? How does that relate to us in our church? How does that relate to you in your church? Well, as our church leaders began to gather together and evaluate, where's the Lord taking us in regard to our upward ministry, our ministry of worship, we actually wrote down a summary statement. And this is the statement that we wrote down. I'm quoting from it here. As the Lord wills, all of this is Deo Volente. In fact, in our meetings, we would actually put DV up on the wall. Deo volente, God willing. Everything that we planned, everything that we said was under the banner of Deo volente, God willing. So please understand that we do our planning, we do our preparation in submission to the sovereign head of our church. And we began every one of our summary statements with the understanding, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. And we picked a point out there that we were aiming for. If the Lord wills in 5 years. We envision CCC, Christ Covenant Church, to be bringing glory to God through upward ministries that focus on prayer and worship with, and then we inserted a number of people gathered for weekly worship services. Now, if you're uncomfortable with saying a number of people that you believe will be with you in 5 years, I understand your discomfort, and I'm not saying that you have to do what we did, but we're in a building mode, and if you've ever been in a building project, you know that you've got to build for so many people. You don't just go out there and start putting boards up. You have to say, we're building this church to accommodate this many people. So we had a very pragmatic reason to project out where we believe the Lord would have us in 5 years, people-wise. So many people gathered for weekly worship services. These worship services will consistently include a carefully taught and applied exposition of God's Word. People will be skillfully led in thoughtful, passionate worship of our sovereignly gracious Lord. As you think about that summary statement of our heart's desire, Lord, take us here. When we thought about our upward ministries in the future, our upward ministries, we want to move toward a ministry that's described this way. If you think about the statement our men came up with, several words stand out to me. One is the word skillful. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul in his swan song, the Apostle Paul in his last letter to his protege, his son in the faith, Timothy, gave him a number of very clear directives. He said, preach the word. He said in that passage, chapter 4, verse 2, carefully taught. He said, carefully teach the word of God. And we want that to be true in our church. We want it to be true in our church that the people know that when they come to our worship services, they will be carefully taught God's Word. There will be an exposition of God's Word that is not only carefully explained but applied to their lives. Skillful in the sense of being led in worship. It's interesting that David's leading of Israel in Psalm 78 is described as he skillfully led them. And we want our worship leaders to skillfully lead our church in worship. We don't want them scrambling in there 2 minutes before the service, flipping through a hymn book, you know, or through a box of transparencies, whatever, saying, okay, take this one. Did we sing this last week? I don't know, we'll sing this one. You know, this cannot be thrown together. Why? Why do we not throw our worship services together? There's a good reason. And the answer to that is not so much a what answer as it is a A who answer. Not too long ago in my devotions, I was reading the book of Malachi. And I was so impressed. In Malachi, the first chapter, verse 8, God challenges the careless Israelites and he says, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? And then this sobering rationale in verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And God challenges these people and he says, why is your worship so mediocre? Why is your worship so half-hearted? Why are you dragging diseased animals in here to sacrifice? Why are you bringing blind animals? Don't you remember who I am? I'm a great God. I'm the Lord of all the nations. And now we, the people of the new covenant, have a deeper understanding of God, a more full understanding of His greatness and His grace. Why would we drag into our worship services blind lambs? Why would we drag into our worship services the quickest animal we could grab? Why do we not come to our worship services offering Him our very best? And I realize our very best varies from church to church and person to person. I'm the least musical person in my family. And I know I can't offer the quality that my brother can or my son can or my daughters can who have more skill than I in these areas. But I want to offer him my very best. And so in our church, we've looked for men who are skillful men and passionate men, men who have a deep understanding of God, men who are passionate about worshiping him personally. And then we seek to do whatever we can to hone those skills, to stir up those gifts, so that they might lead us in skillful worship of God. I think not only of the word skillful, but I think of the word thoughtful, full of thought. We're not into mindless worship. We have as part of our worship, as you do, sermons that are, by God's grace we trust, careful expositions of His Word. I referred a few minutes ago to 2 Timothy 4. Maybe it'd be better if I just read that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says these sobering words to Timothy, his son in the faith. In the presence of God, do you hear the soberness of this challenge? He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. You can imagine as Timothy read this, he was sitting on the edge of his seat by this time. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And here at the Bunyan Conference, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You men know what I know. There is a growing movement here in our Western culture to water down the gospel, to make it more palatable to itching ears. And we have to listen to what Paul said. We've got to obey what he said to Timothy. Preach the word. My brothers, that's hard work. It means you've got to get down and you've got to do your homework. You've got to spend time in God's Word. You need to use whatever skills, whatever training He's given you to do your very best. So that you not only have a legitimate handle on God's Word, but now you're thinking through, how do I apply it to these dear people in the flock to whom He's entrusted me? How am I going to carefully apply the Word of God to these people that He bought with His blood? And we want our church to be marked by that, that you put your finger down on any Sunday in the calendar and you show up at CCC, no matter who the preacher is, that you will hear a careful exposition and application of the Word of God. That we are not yielding to the spirit of this age to just come up with sermons, so-called sermons that are fluff, catering to the whims of the age. That's not only true of our preaching, but we want that to be true in the songs that we sing. We want the songs that we sing to be thoughtful. We want them to be substantive. no matter if the songs were written 1,500 years ago or 15 days ago. No matter if they are sung a cappella, accompanied by piano, an orchestra, an organ, or a band, we want them to be full of thought. Now, before I chicken out of saying this, I find that many in our movement paint with very broad brushes. And I have heard people make these comments that cannot be proven. Anything written in the last 100 years isn't worth singing. Have you been living in a cave? Maybe some have. You know, I visit other churches sometimes and they strike me as the frozen chosen. You know, they're stuck in 300 years ago, or they're stuck 75 years ago. If you don't know how to find the good songs that are out there, then find someone in your church who does. And say, your homework assignment is to find us substantive songs. There are some wonderful songs out there that have been written recently. I'll tell you what, listening to Jim Eliff talk yesterday about all the unbelievers that are in churches today, this past Sunday, just what, 4 or 5 days ago, our worship leader, I don't pick the songs, we have a key worship leader, he picks the songs. He taught us a new song, do you hear me? He taught us a new song, and he introduced it by saying, folks, this song might sound kind of strong to some of you, but think about it as we sing it. And Kondo, some of you know Kondo Somfukwe, our worship leader, he led us in this song that is a new song about, Lord, please purify your church of the apostates. That's the word that was used. Purify our church of the apostates. Purify your church, Lord. And I'm singing this song. I leaned over my wife and I went, woo. Now, if you tell me that nothing written in the last 100 years is worth singing, then I challenge you to visit our church and sing some of these songs with us. A few weeks ago, we had Jerry Bridges in at our church, and Kondo had us singing this song. Some of you know it. I should have brought the words with me. They're wonderful words. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. It's a wonderful song. And Jerry, who's in his 70s, leans over to me and says, this is one of my favorite songs. If you know Jerry, he's getting known for this statement, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And Jerry said, I sing this song to myself regularly to remind myself of the gospel. That is one of the most powerful gospel songs I've ever heard. And it wasn't written 300 years ago. So be careful that you don't paint with too broad a brush, okay? There are some fluffy songs out there, let's be honest. You know what? There were some fluffy songs written 100 years ago. I'm still trying to figure out I come to the garden alone. And thankfully, they're lost to history, but there were probably some pretty fluffy songs 300 years ago. I don't care what year you're talking about, there are good songs and fluffy songs. Go for the good stuff. Go for the good stuff and sing songs of substance. And I particularly feel it's necessary to say this if you have younger people in your church. You know, if you come across the kids, when I say kids, I'm showing my age, young adults, that nothing written in the last 100 years is worth singing, you're giving them a message. You know, we don't want to do that. We're in a college town. We have 150 college students in our church. You know, we've got to reach our culture. We've got to reach our community. If you went to Zambia, you would reach out to Zambians. If you went to India, you'd reach out to Indians. And we're in a college town, and we reach out to college students. That's our mission field. Okay. Thank you for not throwing vegetables or fruit. We want our worship to be substantive, no matter if the songs were written 2 weeks ago or 2,000 years ago. We want them to be substances, and we want them to be passionate. This is an important issue for us. How can we have a high view of God and not have an appropriate passion? A church that has a high view of God should never, do you hear me, should never have boring worship. Bill Patton, a Baptist preacher from two generations ago, wrote this, dispassionate responses to glorious truths do not bring great glory to God. Or in more recent days, Bob Coughlin wrote, good theology ignites a flame of passion in our hearts. Good theology ignites a flame of passion. Our churches should be marked by thoughtfully passionate worship. The early church was marked by worship with glad and sincere hearts, and so should ours. Spurgeon encouraged what he called holy enthusiasm. And I quote Mr. Spurgeon in his comments, Treasury of David, Psalm 95. People are so impressed with the idea that they ought to be serious that they put on the aspect of misery and quite forget that joy is as much a characteristic of true worship as solemnity itself. And I say amen to Pastor Chuck. I read a funny story just recently. Some of you are familiar with Charles Simeon and his ministry at Cambridge. He was the vicar at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge from 1782 until his death in 1836. And that's aspiring to me. That's inspiring to me. I've been at Christ Covenant for 22 years, and I haven't done my math, but that's got to be 50-some years. God bless the ministry of Charles Simeon at Holy Trinity Church. And as he preached these sermons that focused on Christ, you could see the movement of the Spirit there in that congregation. And the worship services at that unbaptist church began to be marked by these enthusiastic, passionate worship services. There was another church in Cambridge that was very upset with the vibrant worship over there in Simeon's church. They were very disapproving of this enthusiasm. And they actually had a new bell hung in their tower with this inscription: "Glory to the church and damnation to the enthusiasts." Can you imagine? These people were so upset they had it put on a bell. Glory to God in the church and damnation to the enthusiasts. We shake our heads and we laugh, like, how in the world could they do that? But you know, my friends, I wonder how many bells people see in our churches. We've had to think through this as a church. Our church is very fluid, with people coming in all the time, and they come from a variety of backgrounds. I can still remember the Sunday in a worship service, Brother Tom, not this Tom, brother, another Tom, shouted out in our worship service, he says, "Jesus is the rock of my salvation!" And you know, you can almost assume someone's going to go to him and say, "We don't do that here. You know, we're Calvinists." Maybe we should go back and read Psalm 95. Because see, what Brother Tom was doing was he was actually doing what Psalm 95 says to do. He's still in our church, in case you were wondering. Or, you know, you think about things like, I told you we have a young church, and we have college students in our church, a lot of music majors, and they have instruments, and they say, "Pastor Larry, can we bring our instruments?" And we have everything from violins to saxophones to trombones to tubas to electric guitars to bass guitars to drums to conga drums, and they say, "Can we bring our instruments and play them during the worship services?" And do I say, "We don't do that here. We're a Calvinistic church." Can you hear the ding-dong of the bells of damnation? Maybe we should read Psalm 150. As the psalmist lists at least 8 different instruments and says even things like cymbals and resounding cymbals to the Lord. Our worship should not only be thoughtful, it should be passionate. And you know, you might be thinking, "But Larry, I'm just not a very emotional person. I don't think I can be a very passionate worshiper. You know, I'm not Italian, I'm German, or I'm Swiss, or something, you know." Hallelujah, amen! The Swiss can be enthusiastic too, can't they? You know, and if you're one of those people, you say, "I'm just by nature how God cut me out. I'm just by upbringing not a real emotional person." I told my wife 15 years ago I loved her, and if I change my mind, I'll tell her again. You're one of those people. You know, I'm not trying to make you into something you're not. Please hear me out. But I think it's important that we offer God our best. Yes. And if you're not a real emotional person and your best is smiling broadly while you sing, then smile broadly while you sing. But please don't look down on the more expressive person if he claps or raises his hand or stomps his foot or something. I think one of the most passionate worship services I've ever been in was in Haiti. I did a series for pastors in Haiti, a leadership series, and then I preached at this Haitian church on Sunday. And this room was much smaller than this room, and there were more people packed in there. It had to be 105 degrees in there. Haitians don't use deodorant. It was packed, it was sweaty, it was smelly. And these Haitians just began to worship God passionately. By the way, this is just an interesting story, doesn't have anything to do with anything. This little old lady, there are very few old people in Haiti. Most of them die young, so if they live to be old, you know they're tough. And this lady who was in her 70s, which is very old there, no offense to you in her 70s, but there that's very old, she came packed into this room. She was one of the last ones in, and the only place for her to sit was beside me, the preacher. So she came right up front and was standing there beside me as we sang the song, and she had her Bible, and there was no place to put it. She puts her Bible on her head and begins to clap. I'm thinking, I'm not going to try that. Anyway, during this worship service, the crowd kind of parted a little bit like the Red Sea, and one of the elders of that church began to do this stomping thing. And I leaned over to the translator and I said, "What is he doing?" And he said, "Oh, this song is based on that verse at the end of Romans about Satan will soon be stomped under our feet. And he's acting it out for the people. That we're going to stomp Satan under our feet." And it's like, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah. But, you know, here are these people, and we feel like that's okay, you know, in Haiti. Get out and visit some of these places and see what God is doing. Okay, let's wrap this up. How can we improve our worship in our churches? How can we have thoughtfully passionate worship? Let me just say something to all church members. What can we do to offer to God thoughtfully passionate worship? If you're taking notes, write some of these down. Number one, continue to pray for your preachers and worship leaders. Continue to pray for them. Encourage them to grow in their understanding and astonishment of an awesomely great and amazingly gracious God. Pray for them. Encourage them. Keep studying God. May you as a preacher, may you as a worship leader have a growing understanding of God's astonishing greatness and amazing grace. You personally, come prepared for worship. This isn't rocket science. Get enough rest on Saturday evening. Don't stay up into the middle wee hours watching TV or something. Get up early enough that your family's not all fussed and frenzied to get there on time. Spend more time during the week personally and as a family reflecting on the greatness and the grace of God. Our corporate worship services should be just an outflow of the worship we have all through the week. We should come to our worship services as worshipers, which probably means we're going to spend less time doing other things like TV and computer or whatever. I think it's very appropriate that we pray as Calvin did in Geneva. He is said to have prayed on a regular basis before he got up to preach, mounting the steps up to preach, that you could hear him praying kind of under his breath, "Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come." I have begun to pray privately and publicly, not only "Come, Holy Spirit, come," but I'm praying, and this is a scary thing to pray, but I pray, "Lord, have your way with us. Have your way with us." And I think it's very appropriate for everyone in the church to pray that way. Be an active participant in worship. Don't sit there and read your bulletin. Don't sit there and clip your nails. I tell the people in our church, I said, "Guess what, folks? If you can see me, I can see you." You would be amazed how that cuts down on bulletin reading. You know, but come ready to worship the Lord. Participate in the worship. Learn the songs if you don't know them. And then take that worship with you. As you go into your week, continue to worship the Lord. Let me say something to those of us who are pastors. How can we improve the worship in our churches so that they are marked by thoughtful passion? Well, one thing obviously is our own example, our own modeling of worship. You know, I think it's important that we pastors participate in the worship services. John, we're up to 3 worship services now, and usually by Monday morning, my voice is raw. And it's not raw just from preaching 3 times, it's raw from worshiping 3 times, and I love it. I love it. I never tire of it. If we added a 4th worship service, I would be in all 4. But I've chosen personally to sit among the congregation. I don't lead the worship. I sit among the congregation and I worship with them. And I don't want to sit there and while they're worshiping, I'm reading my sermon notes or I'm looking around to see who's not there this Sunday. You know, that I'm worshiping with them. That I'm not doing it, I'm not doing them so that they can see me, but they are seeing me and I know that. So I want to be there and be a model for them. So be an example of thoughtful worship to your people. May your preaching be marked by thoughtful passion. May your preaching be marked by substance and passion. And if you want to focus particularly on worship, I would encourage you to maybe go through a series on the Psalms. Pick some of the Psalms and tell the people ahead of time, we're going to learn more what it means to worship God. We're going to go through a series in the Psalms and learn what we can from their worship. I would also say your leadership. I almost put in my notes your imprimatur, but that sounds very Roman Catholic, doesn't it? But you know what? People in the church put a lot of weight on what you as a preacher say, how you as a preacher respond to things. I had something that happened. In fact, I was talking to Dean Birch about this just in the last 24 hours. One time about 4 years ago, our worship leader had us singing not only some of the old hymns, but also some choruses. And as he led us in the first chorus, a man in the church who's a little bit older than I am got up and walked out. And he didn't leave the building, but he left the auditorium. He caught me in the hallway after that worship service and said, Larry, I just want you to know that I walked out of that worship service because I don't want to sing that fluff. And I said, brother, do you realize that that was a scripture song? Do you realize that that song we sang, you walked out on, is the scripture set to music? How dare you call that fluff? He drove the 20 miles from his home to my office the next day to apologize. He's no longer leaving our auditorium when we sing songs like that. And a blessing, this is just a little PS. As I was leaving to come here Sunday, we drove part of the way Sunday. We left right after the worship service, and this brother handed me a sealed envelope. And I just stuck it in my sermon folder and didn't even read it until I got to the apartment here at the conference center. Let me just read this to you. He says, Larry, this is a note of thanksgiving and appreciation directly to you, but indirectly to our Father for the many years. 18, has it been that long? And then some personal comments. And then at the end, he says, I pray that God will allow us many more years to be blessed by his word. And you know, that was 4 years in coming, but that man wrote me this note saying, I'm so glad I'm here. And I'm so blessed by God's word, not only preached, but sung. And I'm looking forward to the years ahead. I'll tell you what, you know where this one goes, don't you?
Yeah.
This one goes in the Blue Monday file. How you as a pastor, how you as an elder, a preacher, respond to what's going on means so much. And if I would have responded to this brother saying, yeah, brother, I'm just upset that that worship leader has us singing fluff like that. You know, I'm sowing the seeds of discontent in the church instead of dealing with that issue as I should. I'm not a confrontational person, but I confronted that dear brother of mine. Don't you call that kind of song fluff. And I think what you communicate by your leadership means so much to the rest of the church. And one last thing to the pastors that are here, be patient. We're not cowboys, we're shepherds. Cowboys drive the herd. Shepherds lead the flock. So if you say, oh, our church has mediocre worship, well then lead. Lead patiently. Lead purposefully. Your church is on a mission. And to do so for the glory of God, that your church and our church would be marked by vibrant worship. Let's pray for our churches. Lord, thank you so much for your amazing grace to us, that you would allow us to know Jesus Christ and he us, and that we might be the people of his pasture, that we might be the people of his care. And Lord, I pray for our churches that we might have a growing understanding, a growing appreciation, a growing astonishment of your greatness and your grace, and that that might mark our worship. Lord, may you receive the sacrifice of praise that comes from our churches as something that looks good, something that sounds good, something that smells good to you. We pray this in the precious name of the only one who stands between us, your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.